Let's turn tonight to the prophecy of Zechariah. It's one in from the end of your Old Testament, Zechariah and then Malachi. And reading, please, at chapter 1 and reading the first 6 verses. Do value your prayers. Next Monday I begin a series of meetings in Drumrea Presbyterian Church, which is outside Ballymoney, about 3 miles in the direction of Garva. A very large Presbyterian church there. And they've asked me to do a week of ministry Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then Sunday morning on Sunday evening. So value your prayers for that week as we travel each night to outside Ballymoney. Zechariah, not the easiest book in the world to look at. As we have said before, the prophets, either major or minor, are what John Blanchard calls the clean pages of the Bible, and difficult passages, difficult portions, and that's why preachers don't preach from them. We preachers like to sometimes take the purple patches of the Bible, and this series forces us to look at things that perhaps we wouldn't normally consider. And we're reading from Zechariah 1, and we're reading at verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways, and from your evil doings, but they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers were, are they, and the prophets do they live forever. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Several years ago, the city of Chicago was given an original by Pablo Picasso to adorn the plaza outside the main city hall. And for months, as this statue or as this sculpture was being erected, it was screened from the curious gaze of those who were passing by. When it finished, there it stood in the plaza outside the city hall, and it was still thickly veiled and covered. The day came, however, when the mayor of the city of Chicago unveiled this statue to the astonished gaze of the citizens of Chicago and to the gaze of the world. There it stood in all its glory, the latest offering at the altar of art, Chicago's own gigantic Picasso. Now, what the mayor did for the city of Chicago when he unveiled that statue, the book of Zechariah does for us. It draws aside the veil. No wonder this book has been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament, meaning that it parallels the New Testament book of Revelation. The Greek word, which is translated apocalypse, simply means the unveiling. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's an unveiling. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Zechariah is all about. George Robison has called Zechariah the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic, and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. Visions, symbols, and prophecies of end time events abound in Zechariah. That's why this book is often referred to as the Book of Revelation of the Old Testament. As such, it's appropriate that the book appears as next to the last book of the Old Testament. Drop your eye down to verse 1. And have a look by way of introduction at the person, Zechariah. Sometimes we read the opening verses of a book without really considering their significance. But Hebrew names often carry a heavy weight of meaning. you'll notice that Zechariah is referred to as the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. In the book of Ezra, he's called the son of Iddo. It seems that Zechariah's biological father died as a young man, and his grandfather reared him as his own son. This Iddo was one of the priests who returned to the city of Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Joshua. And that means that like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah was also a priest. Indeed, from this time onward, the priesthood takes the lead in the nation as to the government of the nation. You see, the history of the Jews falls into three main periods. From Moses to Samuel, we've got Israel under the judges. From Saul to Zedekiah, we've got Israel under the kings. And now, from Joshua and the return of the remnant to Jerusalem, down to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we have got Israel under the priests. The meaning of these three names is interesting. Zechariah means God remembers. Berechiah means God will bless. Iddo means appointed time. And if you put all of those names together, we've got the message of the prophecy of Zechariah in a capsule. God will remember to bless his people at the appointed time. So much for the person. Look at the place. Ezra says, then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. These events took place in the land of Judah in the city of Jerusalem. You see, if the key word or the key theme of the prophecy of Haggai was, from this day will I bless you, then the key word of the prophecy of Zechariah is found in chapter 1 and verse 14. Have a look at it. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped toward the affliction. The Lord was going to comfort Zion. He was going to prove to the nations that Jerusalem was His chosen city. Jerusalem was His appointed city. Maybe it's good to remind our hearts of that, that it's the land of Israel that's the key land as far as God is concerned. I know that some people think that Ulster is the land, but it's not. Israel is the land. It's the center of all things geographically. It's the center of all things spiritually. It's the center of all things prophetically. And so the person is Zechariah. The place is Jerusalem. How about we look at the period, verse number 1, in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. It's the same timeline, almost the same timeline as the book of Haggai. For Zechariah begins his ministry 2 months after Haggai began to raise his voice and protest against the Jews for not finishing the temple and instead feathering their own nests. Look at verse 1 again. In the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the year's about 520 BC. And so Zechariah wrote this prophecy from about 520 BC and continued his ministry probably until the temple was completed, say in the year 516 or 515. Now that's interesting. You see, Haggai's ministry lasted for only 4 months. We saw that last Tuesday evening. Zechariah's ministry spans the centuries. From the rebuilding of the temple through the times of the Gentiles to their fullness to the glorious return of the king and to the setting up of his kingdom. The person, the place, the period. What about the purpose? Well, Haggai's purpose was to rebuild the temple. He was used to start the great revival in Jerusalem. Zechariah was used to keeping it strong with a more positive emphasis, calling the people to repentance and reassuring the Jews of future glory. I suppose we could put it this way. The purpose was to encourage them for the present and to enlighten them for the future. You see, Zechariah's visions were of far greater scope than his fellow preacher, Haggai. John Phillips says, he soared on eagle's wings far beyond his own days. He saw the coming of the Greeks. He saw the coming of the Romans. He saw the crucifixion of the Messiah. He saw the scattering again of Israel. He saw the events of last days. He saw the rise of power of the beast. He saw the ultimate horrors awaiting Jerusalem. He saw the final return of Jesus Christ to impose a righteous reign for God on this planet. That's the purpose. Let me just say a word or two about the prophecy itself. It's prophetic. The apocalypse of the Old Testament, as it is often called, relates to Zechariah's immediate audience as well as to the future. I think it would be good if we saw in our minds that all these Old Testament prophets, they saw two mountains. They first of all saw the first mountain, so they were prophesying things in relation to their own generation. And then they saw the second mountain, and they saw a coming kingdom, a literal kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a messianic kingdom, when the king would come back in power and great glory. What they didn't see was the valley in between. And of course, the valley in between is the church age. It's the age of grace. These Old Testament prophets never saw the church. It was a New Testament entity. And so they saw the message that God had laid on their heart to their own generation. And then they spanned the centuries and they saw the coming of the king and in great power. Now, sometimes this leaves us in confusion as to the time period being considered. And we need to be very careful. The two or the three sections of this book, for you can see I've divided it into three. The three sections, the first two sections, were written during the completion of the temple. Most commentators say that the last section of the book was written considerably later. The first six chapters have an immediate reference to the Jewish remnant now back in the land. The last section refers to Israel in the last days. And so with most Old Testament prophecy, as I've intimated already, we must distinguish between the near meeting, the near meaning the first mountain, and the distant meeting, meaning the second mountain. And so this prophecy is prophetic. Something else. It is messianic. There is one person that dominates the prophecy. It's the Messiah. Lehman Sharp says that Christ is the angel of the Lord, chapter 1. He's the array of fire around Jerusalem, chapter 2. He's the advocate to assure deliverance of the accused, chapter 3. He's the anointed one for priestly administration, chapter 4. He's the appointed priest, chapter 6. He's the authoritative king, chapter 6. He's the abiding Lord, chapter 7. He's the approaching king, chapter 9. He's the afflicted shepherd, chapter 11. He's the associate of God, chapter 12. He's the appearing king who will usher in his kingdom, chapter 14. So we'll see Christ here. Here were two men, Haggai and Zechariah, raised up by the Lord to inspire and to give life to the waning zeal of the Jewish leaders and people. As I've said, the book divides into three sections. Notice, first of all, pictures concerning Israel's future. Pictures concerning Israel's future. I should say that the first section is apocalyptic, the second section is historic, and the third section is prophetic. And so this first section, from chapters 1 to 6, it's all to do with visions and symbols and prophecies. You'll notice that it begins with the visitation of the Lord. Look at verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius the king, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying... Let me pause for a moment. I want you to see the man that God appoints. The man that God appoints. According to chapter 2 and verse 4, he's a young man. And the Hebrew word for young man means a lad or a youth. Here's a young man, and he's alongside an older man. He's alongside Haggai, and Haggai now is probably in his 60s. And here they are, the old man and the young man, and they're working side by side to accomplish the same goal. You know, the Lord can use the old and the young. He can use them both in His work. And the old should not despise the young. And the young should not despise the old. The deciding factor, my dear friends, is not education. The deciding factor is not age. The deciding factor is not prestige. The deciding factor is not even experience. The deciding factor is this: has he been called of God? And if he's been called of God, he's God's man for the hour. I wonder, has God been stirring your heart for his work? Wonder, has God been exercising your mind concerning the cause of the Lord Jesus? I wonder, are you available to him? Notice the man that God ordains, or the man that God appoints. And then if you look down to verse 3, you'll notice very quickly the message that God ordains. You know, a preacher's first message is usually a very difficult occasion. But for Zechariah, it was doubly difficult because he was to preach on the theme of repentance. Look at verse 3. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. God commanded his young servant to call this discouraged people, this dispirited people, this disconsolate people away from their wicked ways and obey his word. You see, we could say, I suppose, that Israel had returned to the land, but not to the Lord. You can go to church, you know, without meeting the Lord. You know that. You can go to church without meeting the Lord. And here's Zechariah, and he begins with a very pointed sermon, a sermon on repentance, and he reminded the people that it was because their forefathers wouldn't listen to the early prophets that they were sent into exile. It was a timely reminder. Zechariah cries, don't make the same mistakes as your fathers made, or you'll be in serious trouble. Often we hear evangelists calling sinners to repent. I wonder when was the last time you heard a preacher calling the saints to repent. Old Vance Havner, the American preacher, said, the last word to the church is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission, he says, indeed is our program to the end of the age. But he said, our Lord's last word to the church is repent. You remember that that's what the risen Lord said to the church at Laodicea. He said, be zealous therefore and repent. It's one thing to ask God to bless us. It's quite another thing to be the kind of people that God can bless. So I want you to see the visitation of the Lord. Now, I want you to see the visions of the prophet. Now, this is where we come into difficulty. But bear with me. Scholars are divided as to how many visions were here. David was talking to me about this just before the meeting. Some say there were 7, some say there were 8, some say there were 9, some say there were 10. I'm going for 8. I think the Lord gave Zechariah a series of 8 visions. And he gave Zechariah these visions to encourage the remnant in Jerusalem and to motivate them to finish the rebuilding of the temple. Now, these visions center primarily on God's ministry to Israel and his judgment on the Gentile nations that have afflicted Israel. If you haven't got from these studies that God's hand is on the nation of Israel, then you need to read the prophets again. Look at vision number 1, chapter 1, 7 to 17. I'm calling it the vision of comfort. Look at verse number 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind them there were red horses, speckled and white. It was a vision of horsemen among the myrtle trees. And Israel, the nation of Israel, is just symbolized as a grove of lowly myrtle trees in a sheltered, shadowed place in the valley. It's a time of darkness for the nation. It's a time of despair for the nation. But there's an unseen one who stands among them, and he's watching symbolically, and he's mounted in power on horseback, and he's followed by other riders on horses. Isn't it comforting to know tonight that God has his spiritual spies out checking this old sinful world as much as Satan does? We see here divine sympathy. Israel tonight, even though she's downtrodden, she's under the watchful eye of a covenant-keeping God. Vision number 1, the vision of comfort. Look at verse 18. Vision number 2, the vision of conquest. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and I beheld 4 horns. It's a vision of horns and blacksmith. Now, a horn in Scripture is usually a symbol of power. It's a symbol of authority. And the vision of the 4 horns take in the 4 world powers that over the centuries have participated in scattering the nation. These Gentile powers that scattered Israel, you remember them, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Daniel chapter 2. These Gentile powers that scattered the nation of Israel are unconcerned as to the fate of the Jewish people. You'll notice the vision of the craftsmen, the vision of the blacksmiths summoned to destroy the horn is a reminder that God has his own instruments at hand. He's able to bring Gentile world power to nothing. We see here divine safety. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. Vision number 3, the vision of conditions. I lifted up mine eyes and look, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then said I, whither goest thou? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. It's a man with a measuring line in his hand. And as this man goes out to measure the city of Jerusalem, the interpreting angel says to the prophet, verse 4, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her, Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This wonderful description of the coming peace of Jerusalem is followed by days of blessing that are yet to come for the nation. Now, a casual glance tonight at the nation of Israel will know that this hasn't come for the nation. But those days will come. This is millennial glory. God has given his word on it. Look at verse number 8. God says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. My friend, the Jewish people tonight, they're precious to God. They're precious to God. And woe betide any nation that harms them. We see here divine security. Look at chapter 3 very quickly. The 4th vision, the vision of cleansing. Have a wee look at it. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. In this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest. He's dressed in filthy clothing. He's standing before God in heaven, and he's being accused by Satan because of his soiled garments. Christ, however, rebukes Satan. He removes Joshua's dirty clothing. He dresses him in clean apparel. I suppose if we were applying this to the gospel age tonight, I suppose we could say the Joshua was cleansed, and then he was clothed, and then he was crowned. And Joshua is challenged to serve the Lord with all his heart. You say, what does it mean? Just this. God promises that what he had done for one Jew, one day he will do for a whole nation of Jews. And here we see divine salvation. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now I'm going quickly. Look at the vision of communication. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man is waked out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And he said, I see and behold a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it. Here he sees a sevenfold golden candelabra, and it's supplied by a reservoir of oil. And on either side of the lampstand there's a carved olive tree, and it points to the day when the nation of Israel will experience a spiritual awakening, a spiritual regeneration that's going to make her a light to the world. You know, oil always refers to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Look at verse number 6. Then they answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Listen, it's not by military might. We don't get the work of God done by military might. Moreover, it's not by political power. We're not depending on the bunch and stormont. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You want to burn brightly in this dark world of sin? Then you need the enabling power of the Spirit of God. And here we see divine sufficiency. Look at chapter 5 very quickly. The vision of condemnation. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Zechariah saw a roll. It was about 15 feet wide. It was about 30 feet long. And as it flew over the land, it was pronouncing a curse because of Judah's sins against God and against man. You see, sin will have to be judged among the Jewish people. Indeed, the time of tribulation that is yet to come on this earth will be a time when the nation will be refined. Here we see divine scrutiny. Look at verse 5. Vision of control. Verse 5, then the angel that talked with me said unto me, lift up thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is the resemblance throughout all the earth. You see, what Zechariah saw was a flying basket bushel covered by a heavy lead top piece. And two women appeared that carried this basket with its burden to Babylon. Look at verse 11. And he said to me to build it in a house in the land of Shinar. You say, what does it mean? It means that sin will find its focal center once more, very much in the place where much of it began, in Babylon. Historically, it was in Babel where organized rebellion against God began. You remember that? They wanted to make a top like unto heaven. Historically, that's where rebellion against God began. Prophetically, the book of Revelation hints at the rebuilding of Babylon and the final overthrow of the beast's empire. We see here divine severity. Look at the final vision, chapter 6, verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes. It's a vision of command. And behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses. The second chariot, black horses. In the third chariot, white horses. And in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. A picture of chariots with red and white and black and dappled gray horses. And they're going throughout the whole earth to do God's will. You see, my dear friends, tonight God has a worldwide command. It is true. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's in control tonight of history. You know, as we're going to see in a week or two when we come to Matthew's gospel, you know, he just puts down one nation and he pulls up another and he puts down this one and he pulls up this one. And you know what he's doing? He's just fulfilling his redemptive purposes. Indeed, Matthew's gospel is all about the preparation for the coming of the king. Now, these were the visions of Zechariah. Here we see divine sovereignty. Now, it was at this point. It was at this point in the book that three men arrived from Babylon. Now remember, Babylon is where they came from. And these three men were bringing gold, they were bringing silver, they were bringing it for the temple, and Zechariah was told to take some of the gold and silver and make a crown and have a dedication service for Joshua in the temple. And it anticipates the day when our Lord Jesus Christ as king will be owned by a restored, repentant, and redeemed nation of Israel. No wonder the cry goes forth in chapter 6. Do you see it? In verse 12, it says, "Behold, behold the man. And one day they will behold him, and they will look upon him as their true and long rejected Messiah." Now, that's not easy to grasp. I've spent 20 hours or so looking at it, and I don't expect you to get it in 20 minutes. But these were pictures. These were pictures concerning Israel's future. And Zechariah is carried down the centuries to see in broad sweeping outline the purposes of God in connection with his people, Israel. I come to the second section very quickly. Pictures concerning Israel's future. Problems concerning Israel's past. So this is history now. This is historic. Chapter 7 and 8 is all about a record of some Jews who come to ask the leaders about their fasts and commemoration of the fall of Jerusalem. Look at the question that's asked. Chapter 7 and verse 3. Verse 3. "Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" You see, since the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Jews commemorated, they had four annual fasts to commemorate recent tragic events. There was the fast for the taking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth month. There was the fast in relation to the burning of the temple in the fifth month. There was the fast in relation to the murder of Gedaliah, the governor of Judea, of Jerusalem, in the seventh month. And there was the fast in relation to the siege of Jerusalem in the tenth month. Now, with the rebuilding of the temple going so well, the Jews wanted to know, was it still necessary, look at it in verse 5, to weep in the fifth month to commemorate the burning of the original temple? Now, what I want to say about these fasts is this. They weren't instituted by the Lord. They had instituted these fasts themselves. I suppose for us tonight, it raises the whole question of tradition. Big subject. The word tradition means that which is passed along. It comes from a Latin word that means to hand over. The basic doctrines of the Christian faith must be passed on to generation after generation. That was Paul's admonition to Timothy. "The things that thou hast heard of me, give to faithful men," passing the baton of truth from one generation to another generation. But listen, man-made traditions don't carry the authority of the Word of God. You ever heard this phrase in the local church? "We've never done it that way before." Man, dear, you darn't change some traditions. They'd be at your throat. "We've never done it that way before." And we need to be careful lest we make traditions as authoritative as the Word of God. Do you know sometimes that tradition hinders the work of the Lord? Centuries ago, when the first missionaries went to Moravia, they weren't allowed to preach in the Slavic language. Why? Because the only holy languages the church approved were Hebrew and Latin. And church leaders had sense enough to revise this directive. Otherwise, evangelism would have been impossible. So a question is asked. Look at verse 4. A question is argued. Verse 5, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? The Lord's asking, why did you fast on those occasions? Were you heartbroken because of what those tragedies meant to God? You see, to institute four feasts because of the tragedies that occurred in the city of Jerusalem and yet not repent because of the sins that caused those tragedies was to miss the whole point of God's discipline. It's the attitude of the heart that's desperately important, is it not? I mean, it's so easy to have a religion of habit, not a religion of heart. Here were people and they were concerned with empty ritual. And the Lord referred them back to divine revelation. Question asked, question argued. A question answered. Evidently, this question touched a raw nerve. And in answer, Zechariah read his people a lecture. Look at chapter 8. 10 times in chapter 8 we have this phrase, again the word of the Lord came unto me saying, thus saith the Lord, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, verse 3, thus saith the Lord, verse 4, thus saith the Lord, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, verse 7, thus saith the Lord, verse 9. In answer to the question about these feasts, Zechariah said, God wasn't in that. God never ordained those irksome feasts. It didn't matter to God whether they kept them or not. Do you know what mattered to God? That they kept His word that He had given them. You know, my dear friends, the nation of Israel down through the centuries have got into trouble all the time because they neglected the word of God. They neglected the Word of God. Of course, you and I as Christians, we'll get into trouble if we neglect the Word of God. We need to be like the man in Psalm number 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. You see, all of their national calamities stem from the fact that they did not obey the Word of the Lord. Now, remember the two mountains that I told you about? The first mountain, Zechariah's day. The second mountain, a future day. Well, here again, Zechariah's vision is broadened. His vision is enlarged. He saw once more the last days. He saw the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He saw when fasts were going to be replaced with feasts. And when the Jewish nation would become the blessing to mankind that God always intended them to be. Now, in the closing chapters of this prophecy, everything focuses on the future. And so while the first section is about pictures concerning Israel's future, and the second section is about problems concerning Israel's fast, the third section is about prophecies concerning Israel's fate. So this section is prophetic. Now, I have to say that Bible scholars believe that this last section from chapters 9 to 14 were probably written sometime later after the first two sections. I want you to notice very quickly that they're concerned with two burdens. Look at chapter 9, and I'm racing on here. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. There's the first burden. Look at the second burden, chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. The word burden means a prophecy, a message. which the prophet carries like a load on his heart. Now, I want you to see tonight this. These two burdens focus on the first and the second advent of the coming Messiah. Have a look at the first coming of the King, chapter 9, verse 1. Notice there was preparation for the King. There was preparation for the King. Now, if you go home and study these verses and look up a commentary, they'll tell you that these opening verses in chapter 9 describe the march of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is marching through the north and the east of Palestine. And verse 1 indicates that the eye of the Lord is on all mankind as well as on the tribes of Israel. Merrill Younger suggests that as the people were watching Alexander plow through Judea and Palestine, they were watching God at work, for history is his story. You say, well, why all this concern about Alexander the Great? Well, my dear friends, he helped the world to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ by building Greek cities, by spreading Greek culture, by using the Greek language. He unified the world. And when the Romans took over, they found an empire that was already prepared for them. Greek was the language of literature. And our New Testament is written in the common Greek language of the people of that day. And the combination of Greek culture and Roman government, roads and laws, was just what the early church needed for the spread of the gospel. God was preparing an era for his Son. When the fullness of the time was come, and before that, God was preparing through Alexander and through the Romans, so that the gospel could spread freely over the known world. There was the preparation for the King. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. Notice there was the presentation of the King. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He's just and bringing salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the fold of an ass. Do you know when that was fulfilled? Palm Sunday. It was fulfilled on Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus made a formal presentation of himself to Israel as her long promised Messiah. Quoted in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, in John's Gospel. Interesting, isn't it? That this is the only public demonstration that Christ allowed during his ministry. And mind you, he did it to fulfill Scripture. Have a wee look at him for a moment. Because verse 9 is all about the Lord Jesus. Can you see the uniqueness of his person? He's just, justified, vindicated, acceptable to God as sinless, declared righteous. Can you see the uniqueness of his person? Can you see the uniqueness of his purpose? Having salvation. As the chorus goes, he didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come to blame. He did not come to seek. It was to save he came. Can you see the uniqueness of his position? He's lowly. Mind you, he was the high and the lifted up one, and the cherubim chanted before him their ceaseless song, and yet he became lowly. Born in a cattle stable, raised in a provincial town where he worked as a carpenter, despised and rejected. Oh, the uniqueness of his person, the uniqueness of his purpose, the uniqueness of his position. Can you see the uniqueness of his power? Riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. It's said that Alexander the Great rode a mighty steed, but Jesus Christ rode a lowly donkey. But my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ did not need that outward appearing. He could have built a palace at a word if he so chose. And yet there were times he didn't know where to lay his head. Isn't he wonderful? Just lowly riding upon an ass. Now, I want you to notice something in verses 9 and 10. There's a gap. What scholars call a parenthesis. There's a gap. I've got a Bible that's colored. It just sort of makes it easy for me because I'm sort of stupid. But in my Bible, from verses 10 onward, it's all in yellow. And at the side it says 1000M, millennium. You see, between verses 9 and 10, the Lord's going to stop the Jewish clock. And between those two verses, he's going to insert an age of grace. The Lord's going to give birth to the church, an entity which the Old Testament prophets never dreamed about. And so in the first section, we have the first coming of the king. And then in the second section, we have the future coming of the king. Look at chapter 14 very quickly. Look at verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. You'll notice the phrase, in that day. In that day. In that day. What day? Well, look at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. In other words, the prophet is focused on end time events. Now, we know that the northern kingdom going into Assyria in judgment and the southern kingdom going into Babylon in judgment was a foretaste, was an illustration of the day of the Lord. But now the focus is, the prophet is focused on end time events. Let me just close by highlighting some of them for you. Notice there's going to be an international rendezvous. You see what God says in chapter 14 and verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Do you see the emphasis? All nations. Verse 12. All peoples. And so whatever attack this is, it involves the armies of the world. In fact, it's part of the famous Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah describes the situation in that day using the image of a cup and the image of a stone. And you know, a cup in biblical image is for judgment. Here's the nations. Their plan is to swallow up Jerusalem, but when they drink the cup, the contents of the cup will make them sick and drunk. Every nation that has ever tried to destroy the Jews itself has been destroyed. It will be no different when the nations of the world collectively attack God's chosen people. According to verse 2, very quickly, some of the enemy soldiers will enter the city. They will loot it. They will abuse the women. They will take the inhabitants captive. But the Lord's going to make Jerusalem like an immovable rock that won't yield. And this stone will eventually cut the armies to pieces. You remember the stone in Daniel's image. Aerial rendezvous. Look at verse 3 again. A literal return. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The Lord is going to visibly appear. You know, my dear friends, Jerusalem has been besieged so many, many times. General Allenby and the British forces took the city of Jerusalem in 1917, and they took it without firing a shot. In fact, if my memory serves me right, General Allenby got off his horse. He wouldn't ride through the holy city of Jerusalem. And then the Jews and the Arabs, they fought over Jerusalem in 1948 when Israel became a Jewish state. And then you remember that in 1967, the Jews captured Jerusalem. In fact, was it not Moshe Dayan, the famous Jewish commander, who came to the crevice of the wall? And he put that prayer into the crevice of the wall. And he said, We have reached the edge of our holy place, never to return. They proclaimed it the capital of the state of Israel. Down through the centuries, Jerusalem troubled and troubled. But listen, the worst siege still lies ahead. Look at chapter 13 and verse 8. Here's something you maybe never thought about. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Two-thirds of the population perished. The Jews will have lost all hope. It will seem to the Arabs as if they have finally achieved their goal, the seizure of the city, the extermination of the Jewish people. And yet when all seems lost, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. He will return to halt the siege. He will return to thrash the nations. He will return to seize the Antichrist. He will return to disarm the devil himself. Jesus Christ will come. He'll defend his people. He'll defeat his enemies. Something else. There's going to be a national repentance. Don't you ever think that our Lord's goal for Israel is merely national restoration? The Lord's goal for Israel is their spiritual regeneration. Look at chapter 12 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And there shall be bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, same day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The Jewish people will come under strong conviction as their eyes are opened, and they would look at last to Christ whom they pierce. Calvary, in all its horror, will loom before them. Suddenly they will realize that at the place of the skull outside the city of Jerusalem, they crucified their Messiah, and they will mourn as they gaze like Saul of Tarsus on the one they pierce. My friends, Israel, though blind at present, will recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And he who was crucified by them will be received by them. In that day, the Jews will see a fountain opened up for sin and for uncleanness, and they will avail themselves of that cleansing power. No wonder Cowper wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." We have been there. Israel will yet be there. Something finally. Verse 9 of chapter 14, and I'm finished. And there will be an international rendezvous. There will be a literal return. There will be a national repentance. There will be a universal reign. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, his name one. After the nations have been punished, after Israel has been purified, the Lord will establish his righteous throne. He's going to reign on David's throne. Some people tell me that he's reigning on David's throne tonight. Well, you're going to have to spiritualize all Luke 1 if you're going to interpret it that way. He's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. In fact, Paul says, he must reign. He must reign. Can I ask you, is he reigning and holding sway in your life tonight? If the king returned, would you welcome his return? Do you pray with anticipation for the coming of Christ's kingdom? Do you look forward to the coming reign of Jesus Christ? Francis Ridley Havergal wrote these words, "Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee my own beloved Lord, every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to thee with glad accord, thee my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned." We need to pray, "Thy kingdom come." May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. We're going to stand and sing in closing a lovely hymn. It's 398. "We are waiting, blessed Savior, we are watching for the hour when in majesty descending thou shalt come in mighty power." 398, I did omit to say to our own folk, a day of prayer on the Lord's Day. Don't forget that for the coming testimony evenings, 10 o'clock in the morning, and then 12:40, and then 6 o'clock, and then 8:15. 398.